We play games in our house from time to time. Not that much. Just ask Jake and Lynette. I'm not that much of a game person. They love games. They don't get together where they don't play games. They only learned recently, well, actually when they met us several years ago, that you can get together and not play games. But we play games sometimes. Boy, I hope. Here, I'm going to move it to the back, see if that helps. Games are a lot of fun, right? But did you know that games can actually be educational? That's actually part of the reason I hate to bring them up again, why I don't play the game that they like so much, because you got to learn too much. It just takes too much learning. The Settlers of Catan. I like more simple games. We play card games in our house. I like simpler games. I remember when I was a kid, there was this one game. First game I ever remember playing. I don't know what it's called. I think maybe most logically you would call it a shape sorter. So it was blue and it was red, and you opened it up, right? And there was all these yellow pieces. They were all yellow pieces. They were all made out of plastic, but they were in different shapes. And then you'd close the thing, and then you'd have to try to. It would be this octagonal object, and there was holes in it that were the same shapes as the pieces. And so you had to put each one in. You know, and then you get them all in, and then, wow, I won. Now, you only play against yourself, but the thing is, you learn some things when you play that game. You learn that, essentially, everybody's the same, right? Everybody's the same, but we all come in different shapes and sizes, right? You learn something about life from that little shape sorter game, but then you know, you graduate from the shape sorter. You've figured that out. You're on top of the world. And now you move on to another game I remember playing. This game was a little more fun. This is for you risk takers out there. This game was called Perfection. Right? You remember? Now, this game, it was very similar to the first game. So you learned the first game so you could get all the right shapes into the right shaped holes. You got that one. But now you've got this flat board. And again, you've got all the shapes and all the pieces that fit into the shapes, but now the board is spring-loaded. Ah, this is a fun game, much more fun than the shape sorter, and it's got a timer. So you set the timer, and now you've got to put the pieces in, but if you don't get the pieces in time, bam-o! The spring pops up and the shapes go everywhere. Well, what do we learn from this game? Well, again, we learn everybody's essentially the same, but we all come in different shapes and sizes. But the second thing, the additional thing we learn now that we're at an age where we can handle this, the point is that we all have a spot to fit in, but sometimes we don't get there. Sometimes the timer pops up before we get to where we were going to. Sometimes some of us don't quite make it on time. Sometimes our lives come to an end earlier than what we thought they would come to. We don't make it into the board on time. Now, if you've figured out the shape sorter and you've figured out perfection, well, now you're ready to move on to a little more complex game. You're not quite ready for chess, but I think you're ready for checkers. Now, I'm not going to explain how you play checkers. I'm pretty sure we all know how to play checkers. I'm going to skip straight to what we learn from the game of checkers. You see, there's something different about checkers from the other two games. You see, the other two games, you had all these yellow pieces. Both of them, I don't know what it is with yellow, but both of them, all yellow pieces, right? All essentially the same, but different shapes and sizes. But in checkers, they're all the same shape. In other words, they're all just people, but there's two different colors. In most, there's black and there's red. You can divide a checkerboard into two. You got the red pieces and you got the black pieces. And thus we learn that in this world, there are many, many, many people. What, 6 billion are we at? 7 billion. Okay, 7 billion people. But we can divide all of humanity into two. Black pieces and red pieces. There's enemies of the cross of Christ, and there's friends of the cross of Christ. Nothing else. Every human being alive in history, every human being alive today fits in one of those two categories. Now, this past Friday, we talked about the first group. We talked about enemies of the cross of Christ. Such people, though they may think they are good in God's sight, are sadly not. Either they think that they can work their way into God's good graces by their good works, or they think that they can put their faith in Christ and then live however they want. They think that they are safe in Christ, that they are friends of the cross, but in fact they are not. Such people are focused only on this life. They're focused only on themselves. Self is their God. Selfishness is their motto. They want what they want, when they want, with who they want, and how they want it. If they want it, they're going to get it. And sadly, such people's end is destruction. They face only destruction, the eternal wrath of God poured out on them for all of eternity. This is the first group of people living on this planet today that we talked about last Friday, enemies of the cross of Christ. But there is another group of people on this earth as well. There are those who are friends of the cross. Such people look at the cross and they are overwhelmed with joy because they see on the cross Christ in their place. They see Him receiving the wrath which they deserve. They see Him becoming sin for them, Him becoming a curse for them. They look at the cross and they understand that Jesus took our place, and thus He took our sin and He gives us His righteousness. A friend of the cross understands that because of what Jesus did on the cross, we are no longer under the condemnation of God. A friend of the cross understands that because of the work of the cross, we are no longer at enmity with God. We are no longer enemies of the cross of Christ. We are friends of the cross of Christ because we are beloved children of God. And we now serve a risen Savior because He did not just die and He was not just laid in the grave, but His grave is now empty. He rose from the grave by the power of the Holy Spirit, and He is coming again. And we think about this Sunday. I think it's the first Sunday in April every year. I'm not exactly sure. I think it is. We think about this. But I pray that we don't just think about this one Sunday a year. I think in many respects we do the rest of the Sundays a disservice by saying that this Sunday we think about the resurrection of Christ. We have to think about the resurrection of Christ every Sunday. And that's not even enough. We need to think about the resurrection of Christ every day, because without the resurrection, our faith is dead and we are all wasting our time. But praise the Lord, because of the resurrection, we worship and serve a living Savior. And in our two verses that we're going to look at this morning, Paul's intent, I believe, is to encourage the saints in Philippi with three truths about friends of the cross. And my intent this morning is to encourage you this morning who are friends of the cross with three things that we learn concerning what it means to be a friend of the cross. And so now let me read for you Philippians 3, 20 and 21 as words of encouragement for those who are friends of the cross. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. It's really simple. You have a nice simple outline to follow this morning. We're going to talk about our citizenship, we're going to talk about our expectation, and we're going to talk about our transformation. The first thing Paul talks about is our citizenship. Now, when he first wrote this letter, it was to the church in Philippi. It'd be very helpful for us to consider some things about the church in Philippi, or more so, to think about the things going on in Philippi. Philippi was a city in the first century, and this was a city that was made a Roman colony. Now, what does it mean that it was made a Roman colony? Well, what it means is that the citizens of Philippi actually received Roman citizenship. And to receive Roman citizenship meant you received some very significant privileges. So you received tax exemptions. Wow, how great are tax exemptions at this time of year? You receive authority to buy and sell property, and you receive protection by Roman law. If you're a Roman citizen, there's many privileges that go with being a Roman citizen. And some in Philippi, no doubt, were taking quite a bit of pride. Wow, look at us. We're citizens of Rome, and that's a very good thing for us. And Paul comes along here and he says, now listen, you need to know that in some sense you have a dual citizenship. Yes, you're a citizen of Rome. There's nothing wrong with being a Roman citizen, but first and foremost, you need to know that you are a heavenly citizen. So while you live in Rome, you are a citizen of heaven. You have a heavenly citizenship. And this should dictate how you live. Now, this reminds me of a time in our lives where we lived in Texas. You know, I talk about this from time to time. It was a significant time in our lives. We spent 3 years living in the great state of Texas. And while we were in Texas, we retained our Canadian citizenship, but in many ways, we were citizens of Texas. Now, we never actually got, you would think I would say American citizenship, but if you've lived in Texas, you'd know that I'd say I never received Texas citizenship, because they think they're their own country of themselves. But we never actually received American citizenship, but in many respects, we were citizens of Texas. While we were there, we had to abide by Texas law. We made friends with Texan people. We, in one respect, we did as the Texans did. We ate lots of Texan food. We took part in Texan activities, which included hanging out inside a lot where it was air conditioned. But regardless, no matter what we did, when we were in Texas, we lived in some respect as Texas citizens. But no matter how long that we lived in Texas, no matter how much we became immersed in Texan culture, there was no question that first and foremost for us, we were Canadian citizens, and we were proud to be Canadian citizens. We ate our turkey in October, not in November. We were not ashamed to say A at the end of every one of our sentences. When we watched a Dallas Stars hockey game, we cheered for the Canucks. The Leafs weren't there, so don't worry. We cheered for the Canucks, and when we were done my education, we left. And we headed for the Canadian border. So while we lived there and we took part in being Texas citizens, we always remained Canadian citizenship. And it was that Canadian citizenship that was always first and foremost. And I think that gives us some understanding of what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, there's nothing wrong with being a citizen in Rome, but you need to know first and foremost that your citizenship is in heaven. That's your true citizenship. That's your Canadian citizenship, in other words. While I was in Texas, I was living in Texas, and in some respect, I was a Texas citizen, but really, my true citizenship was in Canada, and it's the same. So we may live in Canada, and we may hold a Canadian citizenship in some sense, but really, really, for Christians, we are citizens in heaven. It mattered not who ruled from Rome in the first century. And it matters not who rules on the throne in Buckingham Palace or who resides at 24 Sussex Drive in Ottawa. What mattered to Paul and what should matter to us is who rules and reigns in heaven. Jesus is our King. Wow. We might not have the sermon online. That's really frustrating. Not having it online, but that. Anyway, we'll carry on. The point for Paul is that we need to understand that we have one king. We may have a prime minister in Canada. We may have a premier of Nova Scotia. We may have a mayor of Halifax, but there is only one king. There is only one sovereign over all. There is only one whom we bow the knee to in worship. And it's not an earthly king or queen. It's not an emperor. It's not a president. It's not a prime minister. It is King Jesus. He was found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. He is our king. We are citizens of Jesus' kingdom because Jesus is king. As Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, when God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion and above every name that is named. You see that? You see where Jesus is in the authority scale? He is above all. There is no authority in the heavens and the earth above the authority of Jesus. This is our King. And though we live in Canada and though we abide by Canadian law so much as it doesn't contradict God's law, we are citizens of heaven first and foremost. I think that there's some similarities between the Philippians and us. We have great privileges living in Canada. Being a Canadian citizen carries with it great privileges, and I think we take it for granted. You know, if you don't think that we have special privileges, you might want to talk to somebody who moved here from somewhere else. Many times you talk about, they cannot believe the freedoms that we enjoy here, the benefits. They look, man, you are so affluent. There are great blessings to living in Canada. And sometimes it takes talking to somebody who moved from somewhere else. Sometimes it takes moving away from Canada for a little while. That's, in fact, what happened to us. I wondered if we might remain in the United States. But as I was there, the Lord fueled my passion for Canada, reminding me that I'm a Canadian citizen. And I pray that we don't put too much stock in our Canadian citizenship, but rather in our heavenly citizenship. That should be what dictates how we live. It doesn't matter where we live, whether you live in Canada or you live in America or you live in Europe or wherever you live, it should be our citizenship in heaven that dictates how we live right now, that encourages us and gives us joy right now. Do you notice what Paul says here? You remember last Sunday, we talked about living now in light of the not yet. So we talked about how do we live now on earth when we're looking forward to heaven. There's no now and not yet here. Listen, Paul says our citizenship is in heaven right now. This is not something you have to wait for. Yeah, we're not living in heaven yet, but our citizenship is in heaven right now. This should change the way we live right now. This should encourage us right now. This should define who we are right now. We are citizens of heaven. Friends of the cross, you are a citizen of heaven because Jesus died for your sins and he rose to give you life, and he has risen and is reigning and is coming again, and we live as citizens of his heavenly city. So that is our citizenship. What about our expectation? Well, our citizenship is right now, but there is something in the future that we look forward to. There's something that we await, and well, I'm not sure exactly why the ESV says, and from it we await. They actually missed a word there. I'm not really sure why. This word that they translated as await, in three other places, listen to what it says. Three other places, Romans 8, Galatians 5, and Hebrews 9. Same word translated here as await. In Romans 8, it says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption. Galatians 5:5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And then Hebrews 9:28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I don't know why the ESV translators left out the word eagerly in here, but along with the HCSB, the NIV, the NKJV, the NASB and the NLT, and if you wonder what all those acronyms stand for, ask me later, but all of these other translations got it right, and they say that we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what exactly is it that sets Jesus apart as a Savior, or what sets him apart from every other Savior that has ever lived? There's been many, many people hailed as Saviors. In Paul's day, they would call the Greek gods saviors. Politically, they would call the emperors saviors. We've called many men saviors throughout the years, whether it's politically or religious. But all such so-called saviors have one thing in common. All that set Jesus apart, right? Because all such so-called saviors from throughout all of time, there's one thing that happened to them that didn't happen to Jesus. They died and they stayed dead. Their tombs, their graves are full. Their ashes remain burned. They may have had a temporary positive influence in their day. They may have given deliverance for a temporary period of time from an earthly enemy. They may have provided some measure of freedom to those who were their subjects, but there is only one Savior who has the power to defeat sin and death and hell. There is only one Savior who can save us from the wrath to come. There is only one Savior who died and did not remain dead. There is only one Savior who rose from the dead and lives today. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. And he is coming back. The church in Thessalonica understood this well. Listen to Paul's encouraging words about this church. Listen to what he tells us about this church in Thessalonica. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Wow. Ugh. So that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. And here it is, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I wonder if that could be said about us. I wonder if it could be said about us that we wait for Jesus from heaven. Do we get up in the morning and think to ourselves, this could be the day? Or do we think, what's for dinner tonight? That's convicting to me. Sadly, that's one of the first questions I asked Diane in the morning. What's for dinner? Don't laugh. That's not funny. That's not funny. When we get up in the morning, the first thing that we should think is maybe today. It could be today. It could be today. When things get tough, do we look forward with great anticipation to when Jesus will return, or do we look for a prescription or a psychologist? There is only one thing that can help us in our time of need: meditating on the fact that Jesus is coming again. Do we live as though Jesus could come back at any moment, or are we more concerned with the things of this earth? Here is a truth for you this morning. Now, Jesus died and rose, respectively, a long time ago, over 2,000 years. So we only live, if we're lucky, 60 or 70 years. So 2,000 seems like a lot. But here's the truth today. Jesus' return is nearer than it has ever been in all of history. Right now. And right now. Every minute that passes, his return becomes nearer than it has ever been. And when he comes back, he is coming back to rid the world of evil. He is coming back to once and for all condemn Satan, the demons, and all who are enemies of the cross of Christ to the lake of fire for all eternity. But for friends of the cross, he will come back to save us from the wrath that is to come. He will come back and he will unite heaven and earth. He will create the new heavens and the new earth. He will establish his kingdom on earth where sin and death and crying and mourning and pain will be no more. So we eagerly await. We must eagerly await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died in our place and rose from the grave. I pray that we eagerly await the return. That is our expectation. May that not just be said of us on the first Sunday in April, but every day of our lives. Now, finally, we got one last thing to look at. We have our citizenship, we have our expectation, finally, we have our transformation. Now, I'm thinking that this has been a pretty exciting message so far, right? We've talked about our citizenship in heaven, we've talked about the return of Christ. But just before your head, you know, explodes, it gets more exciting on this last point, because now Paul talks about our transformation. Now this again, this is we're looking forward to the return of Christ, but one of the reasons we're looking forward to his return is because of what he's going to do when he comes back. So we talked about what he's going to do with sin and death and the devil and demons and what he's going to do with this world, but what's he going to do with us? Because we got problems. Oh, we got problems. Oh, we got sin, and we got doubt. We got discouragement and depression and pain and suffering and more. Oh, we got problems. And we are not suited at this present moment to be in the presence of God for all eternity. Yes, even those of us who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, we're not yet suited to sit and to stand in the presence of God. Something has to happen to us first. Paul says that when Jesus returns, he will transform our lowly body to be like Jesus' glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, before we talk about the transformation, let's talk about the power behind the transformation first. It really does very little good to say to you that something's going to happen if you don't know that whoever's going to make that's going to happen has the power to do so. So what Paul does here is he uses a form of argument that we refer to as from the lesser to the greater. It's really simple. I can illustrate this strategy, this tool he uses quite simply. Let's suppose that I wish to convince you that I can lift an object that is 75 pounds. Okay, now if I want to convince you all that I can lift an object that is 75 pounds, and I'm ashamed to say that one day, I think it might have even been at this church, I actually brought a set of barbells up on the stage and lifted them up. Was it here? No, it wasn't. Oh, praise the Lord, it wasn't here. Yeah, I don't know what I was trying to teach or the illustration I was trying to make, but I brought a set of barbells up and Anyway, it worked out fine. I didn't kill myself. But if I wanted to illustrate for you, and if I had been back in my younger day, I probably would have brought them here, but I'm not. I wouldn't. No weights, no motorcycles, no nothing on the stage, just the preacher and his Bible. But if I wanted to illustrate for you that I could lift 75 pounds, I could come and I could bring 75 pounds, put them on the barbells, and I could lift them before you. But if I really wanted to convince you that I could lift 75 pounds, then what I'd really do is I'd bring the bar here and I'd put 75 pounds on this side, and I'd put 75 pounds on this side, and then I would hike that sucker, I would try to put that sucker over my head. And if I put it over there and I showed for you that I could lift 150 pounds, then when I said to you I can lift 75 pounds, you'd all be going, well, of course you can lift 75 pounds if you can lift 150 pounds. So let's now look at what Paul does, how he argues from the lesser to the greater. So in this promise in Philippians 3, verse 21, he says, we await Jesus who has the power to and will most certainly transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. This is the lesser. Okay, so he says, Jesus is going to transform your body to be like his body. But then he says, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is the greater, that by his power he will subject all things to himself. He will exercise his rule and his reign over all things. And if he has the power to do that, then he surely has the power to transform your body into the likeness of his glorious body. In Philippians, I read for you verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. Carrying on, he says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The truth is that every knee, friend of the cross, an enemy of the cross, every knee will bow, and every tongue, friend of the cross, and enemy of the cross, will confess that Jesus is Lord, because quite simply, Jesus is Lord. Whether you confess it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you like it or not, Jesus is Lord, and every single person will confess him as Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that every single person will escape the wrath which is to come. Only those who are friends of the cross will do that. But the point of the matter is that Jesus will subject all things to himself one day. And if you're going to subject all things to himself, to yourself, you're going to have great power. I would even submit to you the greatest power. Paul talks about this in his letter to the Colossians. He says, for in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, right, because Jesus is God and thus has all the power of God, through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, notice there that Jesus is no peacekeeper. Jesus doesn't keep the peace. What do you do when you keep the peace? You do whatever you have to do just so there's peace. Jesus makes peace. He is going to make peace. Now you ask, what does that mean? How is he going to make peace? Well, if you've got two warring nations and one of them defeats the other nation, okay, then there is peace. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Christ is going to defeat his enemies. All those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, Satan, his demons, and all human beings who refuse to repent and trust in Christ, they are his enemies. And one day he will defeat them all, cast them all into the lake of fire, and he will make peace by defeating them and by resurrecting all of his people and making their bodies appropriate to live in his presence. This gets to what he's going to do. He is going to transform our bodies. We are talking about the doctrine of glorification. Our bodies will become like Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean that we will necessarily be able to walk through walls or fly, but it does mean that there will be no more decay. Our desires will always be pure, and we will never wrestle with temptation and sin ever again. Ever again. Again, our bodies will be glorified, as Paul says to the church in Rome, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Right? We'll be his brothers in that we will be like him. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now, he uses that in future tense to indicate that it is sure that that is going to happen. You see, when we are first saved, a process begins in our lives, the process of becoming more like Christ. If you have been saved by the blood of Jesus, then day by day, you should become more and more like Christ. We call this sanctification. And this process begins when we are saved, but this process one day will end. One day we will be glorified. Paul says it as clear as he could in 1 Corinthians 15, 49. He says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Can you imagine that? How can you not eagerly await the return of Christ if that's what's going to happen when he comes back? We have spent our lives, we who are friends of the cross, I pray we have poured out our lives in becoming more like Christ. And on that day, we will be made once and for all like Christ. Can you imagine that? Paul carries on in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we will not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now, what is the point of that verse? Well, here's the point. Some people say, what's going to happen if I don't die, if I'm alive when Jesus returns? Oh, happy day. Don't despair. Paul tells us all will be changed. So whether you die and are laid in the ground or whether you are alive when Jesus returns, your body will be glorified. You will experience the resurrection. You will receive a body. Your body will be recreated to be like Christ's body. If you are one of his children saved by his grace, you will be changed. And that is news that should cause us great, great joy. Jesus has risen victorious, and for that reason, one day, so will we. Dennis Johnson, commentator, stokes the fire of our joy concerning that day with these words. He says, do you ever pause to think about that? No more muscle aches, broken bones, arthritis, memory loss, indigestion, heart disease, or cancer. But it gets even better. Best of all, no more appetites bent on themselves in guilty self-indulgence. A body wired to desire what our Creator designed us for, what He is pleased to give us, and what He is pleased to see us enjoy through and through forever and ever. Hallelujah, what a Savior. This is what friends of the cross have to look forward to, total and complete transformation. We will become like Christ, the Lord and Savior we love and worship. What a day that will be. You could almost jump out of your seat, jump out of your shoes. But again, I must remind you, in this world, there are only two kinds of people. We can draw a line in the sand, and either you're on this side or you're on this side. There's only two types of checker pieces, black and red. Either you are a friend of the cross or you are an enemy of the cross. There are only two options. It's nice and simple. You go to the ice cream shop, you got 31 options, but here only two options. Friend of the cross or enemy of the cross. Which are you? Have you repented of your sins and trusted in the shed blood of Christ, the perfect life of Christ that he lived, and the perfect sacrifice, the penal substitutionary atonement? Do you believe that he died in your place? If so, if you have humbled yourself before God and confessed Jesus, the risen Savior, as Lord, then you can say, what a wonderful Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. This is the Savior who is the King of heaven. And those who belong to him, though we live in this world right now, we are card-carrying, sworn-in citizens of heaven, a citizenship that will not be revoked, that will not be turned away, that will not change and will never expire. We are citizens of heaven right now. This is the Savior who is the King of heaven. This is the Savior whose return we wait for eagerly. Oh, Lord, by your mercy, let us wake up tomorrow morning and think, maybe today's the day. This is the Savior whose return we eagerly await, and this is the Savior who has the power and most certainly will transform our lowly bodies to be like his own. This is the Savior. He is our Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. This is our Savior. He is the Son of God. He died in our place. He is risen, and he is coming back. Are you ready for that day? One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glory will shine. Wonderful day, my beloved one, bringing glorious Savior. This Jesus is mine. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. Father in heaven, I think we need a minute here just to think about what it is that you have said to us today. This day, as we look forward to that day, maybe that day might even be this day. But oh God, there are enemies of the cross that remain today, enemies. Maybe even here in this place, probably in a room full of this many people, or some who are enemies of the cross. Maybe they even think they're friends of the cross. They've been trusting in their own works. Or they've just been thinking, well, I made a decision. I walked down an aisle. I prayed a prayer. I can live how I like. Oh, Lord, it isn't so, and your word tells us it isn't so. So we pray that you'd work in this place, that you would regenerate dead hearts and souls, that you would bring life in our midst today, that you would grant repentance and faith which leads unto eternal life. For we look forward to that one day. And we want all who we know to be able to look forward to that day, because if they are enemies of the cross, they certainly must dread that day. And so we pray, oh God, that you give us boldness in lives to live as citizens of heaven. Not ashamed of our citizenship, but glorying in our citizenship. May we live lives where people look and they say, what is the expectation that you live with? And we might tell them that our expectation is when Christ will return to transform our bodies to be like his. Oh, what a glorious day. Let's stand together.